It's a wonderful Palm Sunday song that our praise will ever be on, his praise will ever be on our lips, because it's really what Palm Sunday was about. It's that was happening in Jesus' time. And so we're going to be reading that passage that's very familiar to us if we've been around church for a while. It's in Matthew chapter 21, the story of the triumphal entry, or the first Palm Sunday. Jesus has early 30s, maybe. He's been in public ministry, speaking and healing and going around for about 3 years. And now comes the climax of all that. And we're going to be looking in more detail about that. But as the disciples and Jesus approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And this all took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. And a large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," echoing at three or four different psalms. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Father, as we read this passage and as we find some familiar thoughts in there and some new thoughts, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through this word. Father, this morning we want to learn more about what it means that our praise, your praise, will ever be on our lips. Father, how we praise you aright, how we praise you as the right object of our faith. And Father, we pray as we think through this, that you would guide us and lead us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Palm Sunday is a day for praising. It's a day for the people gathering and praising God, and it's a day for us to think about what do we praise, what's important to us. We praise lots of things, and sometimes the desires of our heart, those things that are really closest to us, are what we praise. You know, we have these things that are very close to us, and that's what we tend to put at the heart of our lives. And the question comes this morning, what if the desires of our heart aren't what we think they are? So I did a degree down in Los Angeles, and as part of that, I did a course with the Dean of Psychology, which they actually made me take, and I've never quite forgiven them for that, but it helped me immensely, of course. And it was a course on the minister's personal life, and it was just trying to help us be balanced in our worlds. And Arch Hart was the dean of the psychology department at Fuller Seminary, so he was a brilliant guy. He could do kinds of everything, you know. He was a South African guy, so he did gold as his hobby and did all kinds of beautiful jewelry and stuff. But he also built kind of electronic stuff because he had an engineering background as well. And he built these biofeedback machines that you could kind of put on your head a little bit, this thing, and it would show you your brain waves. And the whole idea was to help you learn to relax, to get kind of into those really relaxing waves in your brain. So one day in class, we were sitting there, and he said, "I need a volunteer. I'll show you how this thing works." So someone foolishly volunteered, and they got to go out the front, and he kind of wired his head in. And he said, "You know, these things are great as feedback machines, but," he says, "you know, really, it's just a primitive lie detector test." And he said, "So why don't we find out some things?" he says. And this poor guy, you know, you can already see, and he's showing us, you can see the waves on screen. And this poor guy's brain is starting to melt down already. And it was kind of that moment of class where you say, "I'll never volunteer again." And, you know, he says, "Well, let's talk about sexuality." And then, you know, just about spiked off the top and there's smoke coming. Anyway, But what if we could do that this morning? What if we could just kind of hook your brain up and, you know, we'll throw it on the screen up here behind me and we'll say, what is it you desire? What is it the things that, what is it that's important to you? What is it that you're shaping your life for? Or if you could do this at home, you know, on your laptop with no one looking, what kind of thing would it be? What is the desire of our heart? What is the important thing? Maybe it's family, maybe it's work, maybe it's God, maybe it's something else. But what if it was different? What if what you saw up there wasn't what you thought? And that's kind of the question we're going to explore a little bit this morning. We're in this book of Matthew, and we're at this triumphal entry part. So Jesus has been going around, and he's been trying to tell people by word and by deed that he is the Messiah sent from God. He's the Son of God. He's God and man together at the same time. And he's the one that was sent by God. John the Baptist has said this. He's said this. He's come into resistance and stuff. And he's been very, very careful not to allow people to kind of speculate too much about this. And he's really been very quiet about it in many ways. Because this idea of Messiah, this idea of sent one of God, has all kinds of implications for people of his day that Jesus didn't want to apply. And it's really because the people of Jesus' day lived in a situation where the Romans controlled everything. They were this overarching power that just clamped down on them. And the Israelites desperately wanted to be their own people. We said in a sermon a week or two ago, a couple of weeks ago now, I guess, in 175 BC, there was this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was this Greek general, and he kind of came in, and he decided he was just going to conquer the Israelites. And so he gets this pig, and he sacrifices it on the altar, and he just, you know, I'm going to shut down their religion, I'm going to shut down their power, I'm going to shut down everything. And it caused such a rebellion that this guy, Judas Maccabeus, kind of comes out of nowhere, and he's this guerrilla leader that leads this ragtag army, and they actually drive the Greeks out. And in 175 BC, Israel becomes its own country. And for about 100 years, they have their own king, they have their own religious way they want it. They are in control of everything. And then the Romans come, and that good dream ends. And that's the situation that the Israelites find themselves in Jesus' day. And they're looking always for another Judas Maccabeus, another guerrilla leader, another someone to come and lead them back, to throw the Romans out, to let them have their own country, to let them have their own everything. And when Jesus comes, he's trying to say, I am the one who is sent by God, but I'm not this one who's sent by God to do all this. Now, he will come again, and he will defeat the powers of evil, and he will free everybody from their sins, and he will purify religion, and he will do all that stuff. That all's coming. It's not this coming back then. It's the coming that we still wait at the end of time. And so he's sort of very careful as to how he's been explaining who he is. But now he starts to pull the curtain back a little bit. And now he's going to kind of explain them who he is, and he's going to try and let them identify whether or not they want to follow him or not. And on Maundy Thursday, as Tyler alluded to, we're going to have a service here at 9. We're also doing the same one at 1 o'clock in the afternoon for the seniors, so you're welcome to come to either one. The one at 9 will be candles and darkness and just a little bit more ambience. But we're going to be looking at kind of three things. We're going to be looking at, what does it mean that Jesus was in Gethsemane and struggled? Why did he struggle so hard in Gethsemane? What happened on the cross? And then the third thing, which we never talk about much, but the Apostles' Creed said he was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. And we're going to look at, what does it mean that he descended into hell? Because I think that's a very fundamental thing that explains Good Friday in a fresh way. And so this sermon kind of ties into that, which ties into Good Friday a little bit. But there's this idea that when Jesus came, he came to defeat Satan, and he is coming again to do that. But in a sense, he did it the first time. But that's getting ahead a little bit. Let's Let's get to your notes. There's notes in the center of your bulletins there. And the first thing is this question. And everything revolves today around a simple question. And the simple question is in there. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, "Who is this?" And if Palm Sunday is about anything at all, it's an answer to that simple question, "Who is this?" And it's a story of incredibly deep symbolism that the people of his time would have got, but we need to dig into the story to get the right kind of history. So I read you the part there that's in your notes. Jesus comes, they're coming to Jerusalem. It's Passover season, so there's like a million pilgrims there. Everybody's coming to Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives, if you can picture Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is here. Then you have the valley with Gethsemane here. And then you have the mountain where the temple is right here. And so Jesus is coming down this mountain, about to come into Jerusalem. And he says to the guys, "Hey, go get me a donkey, and I'm going to ride this donkey into town." And the donkey then becomes a kind of an interesting kind of thing, because we don't think much about donkeys. But in Jesus' day, they were very important. So, in spite of all the pictures you've probably ever seen of Jesus, this is the only place we ever read where there's a donkey and Jesus in the same space. We don't know that Mary rode a donkey. There's nothing in the birth story about that. We don't know that Jesus ever rode a donkey. It always says he walked everywhere he went. So he grabs this donkey, and the question is, why does he grab a donkey? Why is that important at this point? And it's because there's this tremendous symbolism to what a donkey is. And so a donkey, for a king, is considered an animal of peace. If you're a conquering general, you ride into town, you bring all your army behind you, you've seen all the parades, you know, through Russia and China and North Korea, all these, you know, where you parade all your army and stuff. That's what they did. When you conquered a city, like you conquered Jerusalem, you would ride in, you would be at the front as a king on this white horse, all your guys would be behind you, then all the, you know, the people that you've conquered would be in chains and naked and that behind them, and it would be this great parade. But not when a king comes in peace. When a king comes in peace, he comes on a donkey. And we see it a couple times in Scripture. When David was dying, he had a bunch of sons, and all the sons wanted to be king. And, you know, they started fighting among themselves. And David finally realized, I got to anoint Solomon to be king after me. Otherwise, he's going to be in this constant civil war. And so David said to his people, "Take your Lord's servants with you. Have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule, my donkey. Take him down to Gihon," which is the spring down kind of in the valley. "And there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel." So when David's crowning his son, Solomon, he puts him on a donkey. He's coming in peace. And if you miss that, then there's that scripture passage that Matthew quotes from Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And it's not only historical, it's fulfillment of prophecy. And it's this idea that the king rides in humility. It's a little bit like when President Trump was inaugurated president. If you remember, they walked down, what is that, Constitution Avenue? They walked down the road, and he walks for part of it. And it's just this symbol that's there. So when Jesus rides in, it's not that all he could get was a donkey, you know, like everything else was rented out and that's all they could find. It's a deliberate symbol, and the people apparently gather it, because the people's response in your notes there is they place their cloaks on it, they put their cloaks on the road, they cut branches, and they start singing psalms. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And again, deep significance to these actions. 100 years after David, a little bit more maybe, there's a guy by the name of Jehu. So there's a king in Israel, and he's a bad one. And God says, "We're going to replace him." And so he comes to Jehu and says, "Jehu, you're going to become king." And it's in your notes there. Jehu, they said to, so his friend said to him, like, "It sounds like God was speaking to you." And he says, "Yeah, and here's what he told me. I anoint you king over Israel." So his friends quickly grabbed their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and they shouted, "Jehu is king." And it's this cloaks and palm branches. People in Jesus' day would have caught the illusion, would have caught the story from history. Now, in that story of Judas Maccabeus in 175 BC with the pig and all that kind of stuff, when Judas defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, when Judas defeated the Greeks, he rode in on a donkey. And it says in 2 Maccabees, they took branches and palms and sang psalms to him who had had such great success. And you know what Judas Maccabeus does? Is he rides into Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple from that pig sacrifice thing. And he gets that back. And if we were to read the very next story, and every one of these stories about the triumphal entry, the next thing Jesus does is he cleanses the temple. And so there's this illusion that there's a king who has just rode into town. It's symbolic but clear. There's a king. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, "Who is this?" That's the answer. It's their desire. Their desire is that Jesus be their king. And this idea of king is all over this passage. Sometimes when you're trying to read the Bible, you're trying to figure out what's important here, is try and find key words. I often do this when I'm doing my study for a sermon, is I'll just underline. I have like 20 colors of pen kind of thing, you know, like pencil crayons. And I underline words, just see if there's patterns. Is there phrases, words, is there allusions, whatever. So in the book of Matthew, save you the trouble, there's 18 times the word king is mentioned. Five of those times is in that chapter of King Herod when Jesus is born and the wise men come. And the wise men say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And it's this start of the story where King of the Jews, is it Jesus, is it Herod, is it Jesus, is it Herod? And so that's there. And then we get 19 chapters where the word king appears twice. Kind of a throwaway line in the Sermon on the Mount, somewhere else in a parable. That's it. And then we get to Good Friday. Sorry, from Palm Sunday to Good Friday, in that story in Matthew, in those chapters, 11 times the word king appears. So a word that hasn't appeared for 21 chapters suddenly appears 11 times in the next little bit. And the whole story is revolving around this idea of king. And John helps us understand this, so we'll skip from gospel to gospel because they're all telling the same story. And one of them is Pilate. Now, Pilate, when Jesus, this is on Thursday night, just before Good Friday, and Jesus is arrested and he's taken to Pilate because Pilate is the Roman guy. So the Jews had their own army and their own police, and they could arrest people and beat them and all that kind of stuff, but they couldn't kill him. Only the Romans could kill him. And so they take Jesus to Pilate because they want him to kill him. And Pilate's trying to figure out what the heck is going on because he's heard of Jesus, but he doesn't know anything about him. Pilate went inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" See, the key question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus always answers with a question. "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "What, I'm a Jew?" Pilate asked. "No, your own people, the chief priests, handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" And Jesus said, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. I mean, if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom is from another place." Which gave Pilate just a lot of peace. He said, "Ah, you are a king then, but you're not a Judas Maccabeus king. You are a king, but you're not fomenting insurrection. You're not leading a rebellion. You're not trying to throw out the Romans. You are a king," said Pilate. Well, then he had to wrestle with the people. He said, well, and Pilate had this really big challenge on his hand. And Pilate was in this political place where the leaders had kind of manipulated the situation, the Jewish leaders, that where they said, "Now you've got to put Jesus to death, because otherwise he's leading this rebellion. And if that gets back to Rome, well, your job is gone. And Pilate says, yeah, but he's not that kind of king. And they say, that don't matter. You know, when the word gets back to Caesar, he doesn't care what kind of king it is. He just says, there's a king and you didn't do anything about it. And so Pilate is caught on this thing. He says, I got an innocent man, but I got to kill him. And the Jewish leaders are making me do it. And doggone it, I'm going to get my pound of flesh out of these guys. And so it was the day of preparation of the Passover. So it's starting to be Friday morning already. Pilate says, here's your king. Again, king. Here's your king. But they shouted, take him away. Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate digs the knife a little deeper. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. And then the words that these chief priests have never said before, never wanted to say, and never will say again. We have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. They saw Caesar as the worst thing that could happen. And Pilate finally makes them say, well, you better say that your king is Caesar. And when I get that, that's all I can get. That's the best win I'm going to get out of this thing. Then I'll take care of Jesus. Who is this man? Well, Pilate said he's a king. The chief priest said, we have no king but Caesar. The soldiers get their shot at him. The soldiers stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they gave him a staff, and they knelt in front of him, and they said, hail, King of the Jews. Now, I'm just, you can read that a number of ways, perhaps, but I think it's sarcasm. Don't think they really meant that. So they've taken the route. Who is this man? Well, he's a lot of fun to play with, but he's not the King of the Jews. And then finally, they always put the charge of what you were crucified for. Crucifixion was the worst thing you could do. You could only crucify poor people, slaves. It was considered just the worst execution you can have. But they always put a title up there in case you ever were tempted to do that. This is what happened to people that do this. Well, above his head was the written charge, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Everybody's had their shot at saying who is Jesus. All of them revolve around king in some way, though none of them seem to really acknowledge him as king. And the question comes this morning, why is that important? Why is this king thing? Why have I wasted all your time just talking about king for the last little while? Or maybe a better question is, why has all of a sudden Matthew spent these few chapters talking 11 times about king when he spent 19 chapters not mentioning it at all? And here's the key fundamental point of this whole thing, is why did Jesus come? And I want to suggest to you that we usually only get half the answer to this. Jesus came for two reasons. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins and to defeat Satan and free us from sin. And he came to be our representative. So the story of David and Goliath. You know the story of David and Goliath. Goliath was this monster guy, and he led the Philippine army. Philistine army, sorry friends, that was totally Philistine army. And Saul, who was this big dude, head taller than everybody else, but smaller than Goliath, led the Jewish army. And they were face to face at a battle place, and the Goliath comes out and says, hey, let's not just, you know, kill everybody here. Let's just have a battle one-on-one, mano-a-mano. We'll just get in the cage together, UFC rules. I'll represent our side. You pick a representative of your side. If I win, then you guys are our slaves. And if you win, then we're your slaves. And the battle's over. And when you got a 8-foot dude, that sounds like a good plan. When you have a tall dude, but shorter than that, not such a good plan. David comes into the scene. If you remember the story, he's bringing food for his brothers who are fighting in the army, and he hears this, and he says, what's going on? This guy's like taunting God. And they said, yeah, but he's a big dude taunting God. And he said, well, someone should take him on. And they said, yeah, that's what we're all saying too. And, you know, Saul's our biggest guy, and he's our leader, and he should take him on. And David says, well, I'll take him on. And they said, yeah, that's not a good idea. And David says, no, I can do it. And they said, this guy's like a soldier and you're like a little shepherd boy. And, you know, it's like midget wrestling now with the big guy. And like, this isn't good. And David says, no, I got the slingshot and I got 5 stones. And before he can get anywhere close to me with a spear and a sword, I can stone him 5 times. And I say, well, that's the best offer we've had today. And I always think it's an interesting story that they were so desperate that they let him fight. Because what they were saying was, winner take all. Goliath wins, we're your slaves. David wins. Well, odds makers aren't even making book on that one. But the Israelites say, okay, fine, David, you're our guy. You go up against him. And David goes up against him, and you know the story, right? Kills him. Philistines lose. They become the slaves of the Israelites. The battle's over. Now, I don't know if you ever thought of this before, but that's a picture of Jesus. When Jesus came down, he's going to do battle with Satan on the cross. And he's going to do battle with Satan on the cross as our representative. And one way of thinking about the Palm Sunday story is Jesus is about to come and do battle with Satan on the cross, and he's saying, whose representative am I? Whose king am I? If you acknowledge me as king, then if I win the battle, then you go free. And if Satan wins the battle, then of course it doesn't matter. But in some ways, Palm Sunday is that story. It's saying, who am I? Am I your king? Am I your representative? Am I the one that will represent you on the cross, where I will die for your sins, where I will defeat the powers of Satan for you? Because if I'm not your representative, it doesn't apply to you. And so Jesus comes in, and in a spiritual sense, I mean, there's always take the story, but in a spiritual sense, Jesus comes in and the one who's going to fight our spiritual battle for us, and we have to identify whether or not he's ours. And it's going to be a strange battle, just the way David, you know, they said, David, you're not strong enough to take him on head to head. And David said, no, I got the slingshot. It's going to come out of left field for this guy. And Jesus, when he defeats Satan, it isn't a power encounter. It's Jesus takes our sin, and as a God-man who doesn't deserve to die, dies in our place, and in that dying defeats Satan. I mean, it's this backwards way of seeing it. What's that song we sang? I am not skilled to understand, you know. It's a backward way of doing it, but through his death, he defeats Satan. And in defeating Satan as our representative, he sets us free. And our sins are not only forgiven, but Satan is defeated. And we're going to pick this up on Maundy Thursday. This is some of the stuff we're going to talk about. And I think this is where the descending into hell part ties in. So if you're able to come out, that would be great. But what it means is that it's crucial that we know Jesus is our King, that he's our desire. He's the one who represents us on the cross, because only Jesus is our King is able to overcome our sinfulness and overcome Satan's power. Now, what's interesting is, as we close up, Matthew kind of tells a story, and then he kind of comes back and he recapitulates it all at the end with this answer that he gives. See, the challenge with the people is, and it's always bothered me, is like, why do I preach on Palm Sunday and say, you should be like the people praising God, but on Friday, don't be like the people because they're saying crucify him. Like, what's the big shift? And the big shift is hidden in the very end of that passage. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and they asked, who is this? And the crowd answered. And here's what the crowd answers. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, know what they didn't say. They didn't say, this is the King of the Jews. They didn't say, this is our King. They said, this is the prophet. And they not only said the prophet, but they qualified with the prophet from Nazareth. Now, if you remember back a few months ago now, probably, we're talking about, you know, the religious leaders and someone who's trying to follow Jesus. And they said, well, why would you follow this guy? And he says, well, because he's the Messiah. And he says, this guy comes from Nazareth. You know nothing good comes from Nazareth. The Messiah will come from Bethlehem, which is why that birth story is so important. And so when they say the prophet from Nazareth, well, it's a prophet from Nazareth. It's a good guy. It's a guy that can teach well. It's a guy that's got a passion for people. It's a guy that can heal. It's a guy that loves. But it's not the king. King never came out of Nazareth. They say this is a good man. Should listen to him. Should obey him. Should emulate him. But he's just a good man. And I think if people, you know, we go out, the man on the street, maybe you, I don't know. Man on the street for sure. Woman on the street. Who is Jesus? Oh, good person. Loving person. Taught well. But is he the king? Is he the king of the Jews? Is he the one who represents us and in a battle with Satan on the cross was our substitute that took our sin and was our champion who defeated Satan on our behalf? No, they didn't buy that. And I just think this morning as we come on Palm Sunday, that's the key question that we need to answer. The key question is simply this: who is Jesus for you? Is he just a good guy? Just someone worth reading about and following at a distance? Or is he someone who is our representative, our Lord, our King, who both dies on the cross for us and defeats the power of Satan for us? Well, if he's our King, then we have to follow him. Again, that's what our desires are. Our desires tell us what we follow. Well, if our desires are for comfort or security or for money or for power or for knowledge or for something else, then probably we're not following him as our king. But if our desire is for God, if our desire is for our sins to be forgiven, if our desire is to live for God, to make a difference, all those things we prayed over baby Andre when he was up here and said, you know, may God use you to make a difference in the world, we're praying that he would acknowledge Jesus as king. And that's the question this morning. Who is your king? Who are you trusting? Who do you trust to deal with the fact that you've messed up in your life? Who do you trust to make the world right? Here we have all this stuff going on in the world. You know, we got bombings in Egypt. We got attacks in Syria. We got Iraq. We got all kinds of stuff going on. Who are we going to trust to figure that all out? And Jesus comes and he says, I want to be your representative. I want to be your king. And this morning the question comes, are we willing to bow before him, acknowledge our need of him, acknowledge that we can't do it without him? Are we willing this morning to come and bow and say, you are King Jesus, King of my life, the one who saved me, the one who forgave my sins, the one who defeated Satan's power, the one who will come again in power and in might? And the question on this Palm Sunday is just that simple question. Who is Jesus? Who is he in your life? Is he King? Father God, we thank you for this Palm Sunday. We thank you for the things that you teach us about how Jesus came to be our representative, to be our David in that battle we could never win with Goliath. The battle we can never win with our sinfulness and the battle we can never win over the power of Satan. But Father, we thank you that Jesus, through his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter, came and both overcame the power of sin and the power of death and the power of evil. And Father, we want to be on that side. We want to be a servant of the King. And Father, we pray this Holy Week you would help us to begin to understand what it means that you would die for us, what it means that you would give your life away for us, that we may have this forgiveness and this freedom. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord who died for us, who represented us on the cross. Amen.